Acts 17, we will be looking at verses 16 through 34 this morning. And hopefully you can remember back in your minds a couple of weeks to where we were last time when we left off in the book of Acts chapter 17. We have been following the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He has made his way from Philippi to Thessalonica and then to Berea, of course. And as we've seen, everywhere the Apostle Paul has gone, once he preaches the gospel, God begins to work in a mighty way. What happens after that? Opposition. He gets chased out of town. It gets hostile real quick. And then this last time when he left the Bereans, as we saw, it wasn't everyone that left. We saw that the Apostle Paul was sent off on his own about 250 miles south to Athens. He left, of course, Silas and Timothy behind in Berea to take care of the new believers. And as we remember, those new believers that had gotten saved, that had come to know Jesus Christ there, I believe they sent Paul away so they could continue to minister while getting Paul out of the picture before the ministry maybe was destroyed because of the fact there was such hostility towards the Apostle Paul wherever we went. But as we come to a new city this morning, as we come to Athens, I think it's very important that we understand that as Paul comes to this city, he is not there as a sightseer. You know, when you think about the city of Athens, if you know anything about Athens, we're going to talk about it a little bit, that's a destination site. People travel to Athens still today, and who wouldn't want to go to the Mediterranean and stay in a place like Greece? And he is not there on a sightseeing mission. He is there as a soul winner. And his sermon that we're going to look at this morning on Mars Hill is probably one of the greatest known, probably the most preached messages given by Paul of all time. So we are in a very important part of Scripture, one that has definitely been reflected upon a lot. And I think the reason being is what we have here in this sermon on Mars Hill is we are taught how to reach out to those folks in a pluralistic society with a gospel that teaches that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. If we think about our culture and the times that we live in times of a very universalist, Unitarian type culture where we believe that even some folks within the church that all roads lead to God in some way, shape, or form. This sermon on Mars Hill, I believe, if we take what's here and given to us and apply it, we will see how we can actually reach out to those who have such a pluralistic view of God. So if you have found your places this morning, please stand with me. We're going to read Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others would say he proclaims to be a proclaimer of strange deity because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you're bringing strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art, by art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that we have read this morning. We thank you that it is infallible, that it is true. Lord, we thank you for the account that Luke gives us here of this sermon on Mars Hill, Lord, and I pray that we would find it applicable to our lives even today. Lord God, I pray that you would give me the words to speak, that, Lord, through my own failure as your messenger, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bring the message. We thank you, we praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Since Athens is our focus this morning, I believe that we need to do a little bit of a background on the city. We need to talk about the history of the city so we can properly understand in context what exactly it was that Paul was dealing with as he came in to the city of Athens, because we all recognize that every city is a little bit different. I mean, even if you were to go into each and every city in the state of Iowa, you would find from city to city there are differences from town to town, different pasts, different histories, things that have paved the way for what we have here today. And I think many of you would say even Newton has probably got its own attributes, its own things that if you aren't from here, you maybe not understand why the city is the way it is. Every city is a little bit different, and Athens as well was no different. Now, of course, Athens is where? We talked about that. It's in Greece, right? It's a place that we can still go and visit today, and many do. And Athens, of course, was named for the virgin goddess Athena. And if any of you know, I don't know how well you know your Greek gods, but Athena was known as the goddess of reason. She was the goddess of reason. And the crown of the city was the Parthenon. The Parthenon was a temple dedicated to that goddess Athena. And even today, people still flock to Athens to go and see the Parthenon. Now, of course, the Parthenon today isn't as magnificent as it was before, obviously. But there's still, it's a marvel of architecture, and the columns and the magnificence of that building made of stone is still standing today. And people go there by the droves. And Athens, as a city, was in its prime in the 4th and 5th century. It was the greatest city in the world at the time. It was unequaled. The art, the literature, the architecture, the philosophy that existed in Athens had no match. Athens had some of the greatest minds that the world had ever seen at the time. And if you think about the philosophers and the poets and all the great minds that came from this region, it was a university city where people would go and sit at the feet of philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Corinth may have been the capital city of the province at this time, but Athens, make no mistake about it, was the major place. That was the place that people came to visit. That's the touristy place where people wanted to go. So as the Apostle Paul arrives in Athens, and we're not told exactly how he made that 250-mile journey. Most believe that he came by ship. And if he came by ship, he would have entered into the city of Athens by the west side, they were called the double gates on the west side of the city, where four highways converged on the city of Athens. And Paul would have passed through a gate, and as he passed through the first gate, he would have passed by a statue of Poseidon throwing his trident. And as he worked his way into the city of Athens, he would have gone by statues of Zeus and Apollo and Hermes and Athena, of course. It was a magnificent place to go, but Paul is not here as a tourist. As Paul makes his way through the city, what do you think Paul's doing as a pastor? He's assessing the spiritual condition of the city that he is in. I used to work in flooring. I used to sell ceramic, porcelain, and natural stone flooring to restaurants, homes, all of those things. And any time I went into a restaurant, I went to a different city or a place that I'd never been, you know what the first thing I looked at was? The floor. Man, who set this tile? Who did this? Why would you pick this particular floor for this type of installation? I was always doing that. And if you go to a different city, it's no different. If you're an architect and you go into a new city, what do you look at? The buildings, right? You look at the architecture. You take in the great minds of that area. What are they developing? What are they building? If you work in road construction, guess what you look at? The roads. And as the Apostle Paul is here, what he's doing is he's going and looking at the spiritual condition of the city. And guess what he's finding as he travels into the city of Athens? He's finding out that the spiritual condition is idolatrous. He's finding out that they're pagan. He's finding out that although they are reaching out in many ways to know some sort of God, some sort of supernatural being beyond this physical realm, they are failing miserably. It is a city full of idols. So what this does is this provokes the Apostle Paul to action. It provokes him to action. It provokes him to move. And if you have your bulletin, there's three actions that I placed in your bulletin on your back page. That's your sermon notes there. Three actions that the Apostle Paul takes as he goes into the city of Athens. The first action that we see from the Apostle Paul is this. He unmasks the people's idols. He unmasks the people's idols. And I think we can all recognize there are times in life when we need our idols to be unmasked. Now we got to remember, as far as an idol goes, that's anything that we place, we put in the place of God in our worship, in our life. So idols can take the form of many different things. It just so happened to be that here in Athens they were very visible with all of these statues and idols all around. But the first thing he does is he unmasks the idols. The second thing that we see that he does is he makes the unknown God known. He makes the unknown God known. And then the third thing we're going to look at this morning is trusting in God's sovereignty. So let's begin this morning with the unmasking of the idols. We're going to see that in verses 16 and 23. We'll begin in verse 16 where it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." As the Apostle Paul walked, it is almost impossible to ignore the fact that there were idols everywhere. It was said of the city of Athens at that time that there was some sort of god, some sort of statue outside the home of every single person. Many of these statues have survived today. You'll find copies of them labeled under ancient art. But Paul recognized the fact that these were not merely statues of art. These were things that people were actually worshiping. These were things that people were giving their devotion to. One writer named Petronius said this. He said, "It was easier to find a god in Athens than a man." It was a city where some people estimated there were more than 30,000 idols, 30,000 statues of idols in the city. So you could not walk anywhere without seeing an idol. This phrase that we see, that full of idols, means that they were literally drowning in idols. Now, this had an effect on Paul, as you see in the text. He was going through the city of Athens, and it says he was being provoked within his spirit. The idea that we get in the Greek is there was a stirring up. He was greatly distressed. He understood that this was blasphemous to God. Have you ever been provoked in your spirit about the things of God? I remember there was a time when I was at a movie theater and I was seeing a movie and I saw something in the movie that was so blasphemous at the time that I walked out. And movies aren't cheap, right? But it bothered me. I saw the way they portrayed Christ as Savior in this movie, and it caused me to be provoked in my spirit. Because I knew it robbed God of His glory, and it was blasphemous, and it caused me to want to leave. And if you think about it on that degree, and then for the Apostle Paul, who was raised as a Pharisee of all Pharisees, from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most religious men he ever knew, grew up reciting the Shema, that morning prayer by memory, which we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You can only imagine for Paul how blasphemous the city is as the words of that prayer echoed through his mind, and he's looking at all of these foreign gods and deities throughout the city, and Paul hated idolatry. Now, why should we hate idolatry? Is it even okay to use that term that we hate? Now, you can't use hate in church, Pastor. Well, I believe, and this would become a righteous anger for the glory of God, because the glory of God is being robbed. That's why we rail against idolatry, is because the glory of God is being robbed. Not only that, as he looked around the city, he saw men and women who were doomed, who were lost in their trespasses and sins, and even though they were reaching out to all these foreign deities, there was no cure for their sin sickness. But Paul, to his credit, does not just go sit down and go, okay, what am I going to do about it? I'm just one man. He doesn't go and sit and complain. Instead, he is driven to action. And we see him move to action in verse 17. It says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Let's stop there. Is that anything new that we haven't seen so far in the book of Acts? Every single time Paul comes into a new city, if there is a synagogue, he finds a synagogue, and what he does is he goes and reasons with the Scriptures. We're told that he's not only reasoning with the Jews, but he's reasoning with the God-fearing Gentiles there. So we know this to be true. This is what Paul does. But Paul doesn't stop there. Remember, he's provoked in his spirit. He's moved into action. So not only does he do this, but it says, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So what was he doing? He was going out into the places where the people were, into the marketplace, and he was out there trying to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I read this, the Athenian agora is what this is called, the marketplace. The Greek word is agora. This was the center of business, of public life, all of those things. Everyone went to the agora. That's where people went. And as I read this and thought about this, in my hometown of Kansas City, there's a place called the Plaza. Has anybody ever been to the Plaza in Kansas City before? Man, like three or four of you. All right. If you've been there, it's a shopping district. It's a place where people go, but it's outdoors. It's a beautiful place. It's a landmark place. It's lit up with Christmas lights in the winter, and in the summer everybody's there. There's restaurants, all the best shops, all the best food is found in this place, and people are walking around, and you've got music playing, and you've got all kinds of things going on. And I thought, pictured, this would be the equivalent of me going down to the Plaza and beginning to reason with people and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. This is what Paul was doing. He went to the agora. Now, when you went to the agora, what you did there is you went to proclaim your ideas to the people. You were basically street preaching. And what you would do is you would share your idea with the people, and what they would do is they would debate with you back and forth. There would be a conversation about the ideas you put forth. And it's kind of the equivalent today. I don't think we have anything really that's quite holds true to this, but you know how we do on Facebook and Twitter sometimes. Where we'll present something out there, an idea, a thought, something that we believe, and of course that begins a debate. Now those aren't very healthy, because you spend all your time typing, right? You spend all your time sitting there punching on a keyboard. But Paul goes to the agora, and he's reaching out every single day. So who was there? Who's the crowd that makes up the folks of the agora? Well, verse 18 tells you, says that there are some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were there. They were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deity because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So as he is there, there's two schools of philosophy that are dominating the area that Paul's in. One is known as the Epicureans, and the other one's the Stoics. And if you think about that in today's context, we don't call these philosophies by those names, but both of these philosophies are alive and well in our culture. And I think as you hear them described, you will begin to recognize these, that many of these are practiced today. The Epicureans, I would say, most closely are represented by our American culture today. The Epicureans believed that pursuing pleasure was the chief purpose in life. The pursuit of pleasure was the chief purpose in life. It was named for the Greek philosopher Epicurus. Epicureans affirmed the Greek deities, But really, they were either deists or agnostics. They weren't really true believers. They believed that there might be a deity out there, but he's distant. He's far off. He's not somebody that you can know or touch in a personal way. He's the one that wound up the clock and then walked out of the room. They believed that gods were not interested in human affairs. They denied life after death. They were materialistic. They thought pleasure, as I said, was the highest value. To put it in today's vernacular, they would be the people that said, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. It's what Solomon writes of in the book of Ecclesiastes, that everything under the sun, all the chasing after pleasure, in the end, it is all vanity. It is all chasing after the wind. This is what we see from the Epicureans. Does this sound familiar, by the way? I would say, to a large degree, this describes the culture that we live in today. We are Epicureans. We are living for the moment. We are living to grab all we can and go. But there's this other group called the Stoics. They followed a tradition of a teacher named Zeno. And Stoicism was called Stoicism because Zeno taught on a porch or a portico or what was called a stoa in the Greeks. Now, the Stoics were pantheists. Now, that's probably not a term you throw around a lot. But pantheists, basically what they believed is that there was a little bit of the divine in everything. God was in everything and everything was in God. And there, even within the universe, the same thing. God is in the universe and the universe is God. There was a little bit of God in every single thing. And when a man died, he basically returned back to the great soul. There was no afterlife to look forward to. Stoics were serious. They were self-sufficient. They were kind of the grab your self by the bootstraps type of people. I mean, and if you think about it in today's terms, do we ever use the word stoic? What is that used to describe? Tough, serious, level-headed. They prided themselves on their ability to take whatever came. They kind of lived by that philosophy of whatever will be. So Stoics had no use for a resurrection, for an afterlife, for morality or God. They were the only God that there was. And we see that in these two philosophies, that this affects the way they received the Apostle Paul. They were conversing, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now you think about that, we go, okay, that's not a horrible thing to say, but in the general meeting, we understand that language changes over time, right? I mean, we recognize that. Like the word awesome, for instance. When you think about the word awesome, we kind of throw that word around. Awesome used to be a term that only described what? It only described God. Now we can look at our shoes and say, my shoes are awesome. And at this time, this idle babbler literally meant a seed picker. That is what an idle babbler was. They were considered a seed picker. Meaning they were like a bird that went around the marketplace picking up little bits of truth here and there, but all of this was second-rate information that he was passing along. Nothing that you would want to take to yourself. It was second-rate wisdom. Nothing on the level of what they had to offer. Others were saying he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and because they had no need for an understanding of Christ or a physical resurrection to them. These were all strange deities that Paul was proclaiming in that place. So this takes us into the rationale that we see played out in verse 19. It says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know this new teaching in which you are proclaiming. Now, the Areopagus at this time was a place on the hill of Ares, or what they call today Mars Hill. The Areopagus is where the council would meet, the Council of Athens, a council made up of 30 men. This was the Supreme Court of Athens. They heard every case from civil to criminal. They heard them all. This was the place where they convened. This is the same court, by the way, which tried and condemned Socrates centuries before. They would take on all civil issues and all criminal. Now, we need to understand that Paul is not on trial here when he stands before the Areopagus. He is really there to explain this teaching. Verse 20 says, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now understand, they had no interest in hearing the gospel. What they were interested in is Paul was teaching something new, something their ears haven't heard. And this is pointed out in Luke's parenthetical statement in verse 21. He says, "Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." And we are no different, by the way, than the Athenians of that day. We love new. We love the newest gossip, the newest story. What's the latest news? What's the latest technology? What's the newest cell phone? You know, it's almost like somebody walks out with the newest iPhone, whatever that is, you know, iPhone 12. And a month later, iPhone 13 comes out and there's a line wrapping around the store. We want the newest, the latest, the greatest. And they were nothing, no different. They weren't interested in the gospel. They wanted to hear something new. But Paul has offered a very great opportunity here to get up and speak. So verse 22 says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects.'" Now, here what we see is Paul really meeting them where they were at. Now, if Paul was addressing a Hebrew audience, he would have grabbed the scriptures. He would have reasoned with them, but here we see a completely different approach with them. He meets them where he's at. Now, we know that he's provoked in his spirit. We know that the Apostle Paul, of course, is upset because of the idolatry that's taking place. But he doesn't denounce them, right? He doesn't attack them, which may have been natural. Instead, he meets them right where they are, and he says, "You know what I notice about you? I notice that you're very religious. I notice that you're reaching out somehow to this God that you do not know. You're interested in spiritual things." As misguided as they were, that's what the Apostle Paul recognized here. He goes on to mention in verse 23, he says, "For I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" Paul mentions that he found an altar in this town with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Now, there are many different theories on how this altar came to be or why it was even there, but at the very base of this altar, the very thought behind this altar is they did not want to offend some God that they had not named. We have 30,000 gods, but there might be one who we didn't mention. And if we don't mention that God, he's going to be upset with us. So we're going to have this altar made to an unknown God so we don't offend that God that may be out there that we know nothing about. We see this many times today in pluralistic societies where people have a polytheistic view of the gods, right? You talk to Doug Pearson, who's in India, and he says, "We have over 100,000 gods. But let's add one more to it just in case. We want to make sure we cover all our bases." This is what you would call hedging your bets. Which is also why many times in those societies it's very hard to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what they do is they say, "Okay, I have 30,000 gods, I'll add Jesus Christ to that mix, and now I've got 30,001. So he says, "What you worship in ignorance, this I'm going to proclaim to you." He says, "Well, I'm going to enlighten you. I'm going to let you know." And how awesome it is to know as a follower of Jesus Christ, when we share the gospel with other people, we have the true and living God. We proclaim the message, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "You don't need to make a man or a God in your image anymore. This is idolatry. I'm going to tell you about this God." Basically saying, "You admit you don't know God, let me tell you about Him." Essentially what Paul is doing is he doesn't just unmask their ignorance and their idolatry and leave them there. It'd be very easy to do, right? "Oh, by the way, you're idolatrous and you're blasphemous. Bye. Thanks for listening to me." Instead, he establishes this common point and he begins to tell them the truth about God, which brings us to the second point is he makes the unknown God known. And he does this by pointing out the very attributes of God, who God is. This is something we have been doing in Sunday school. We've been going through the attributes of God and understanding, better understanding of who God is. And he begins by telling them, first of all, in verse 24, that God is the Creator. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He begins by pointing out the God of creation. And if you think about it, every thinking person that is in the world, they have those basic questions of life. We've talked about those before. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Now, science attempts to answer the first question. Philosophy wrestles with the second. But only Christianity offers a reason for all three. And then you have these Epicureans and Stoics, these two different philosophies, and of course, both of them would reject the fact that there is a Creator God. No different than today, that if you look at the greatest attack on the Bible and on the inerrancy of Scripture, it always comes back to the Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. That's why I'm thankful for ministries like Answers in Genesis that deal with many of these same questions. So he begins and he says, listen, you're not here by accident. You're not here by random happenstance. You're not here because you have deity within you. You are here because there is a God. He's the God of creation and he needs nothing from human beings. Now, one thing we know both from our studies of the scriptures and also if you look and see cultures, they believe that, you know, they had to take care of their gods, their statues, right? They had to carry them around. They had to take care of them. They offered sacrifices to them so they could eat. That's what these temple sacrifices were for. They believed they had to take care of them. And he's saying, listen, God does not dwell in that temple. God needs nothing from your sacrifice. He does not dwell in a temple made with human hands. He's echoing the words of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 66 verse 1 says this, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? He points out the fact that God is the creator of all things. And he goes on. He says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things. What is he pointing out? He's pointing out that God is the provider. God provides all things. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is my provider. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything that comes from man. And what Paul does here on these first two points is he wipes out the whole religious system of Greece. It's God who gives you what you need. It's God who gives you life. It's God who gives you breath. It's God who gives you all things. This is echoed in James 1:17, which says, God is the source of every good and perfect gift. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says, he gave us life and he sustains it. That life by his goodness. And then he continues to point out, he says, yes, God is the creator, he is the provider, and he also shows that he is the owner of everything. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed time and the boundaries of their habitation. Now he begins, of course, with the creation. He points back to Adam. He said, everything came from one man. Of course, this would have also struck at the Greeks who believed that they were a superior group of people. They were a superior race. They were smarter than everyone else. He says, no, we all came from the same man. He points back and says, in the beginning, God. And he also points that God is not only the owner of everything, he rules over the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And what this points out to us is we should understand very clearly that when we look and say, well, why is it that you know, we live in America and Germans live in Germany and all these different people groups live all over the world? It's because God is sovereign. He is control and he sets the boundaries for his creation. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 8 says this. It says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of all the people. God is in control and God rules. So why is it that God chooses to reveal himself in this way to us? Why does God choose to reveal himself as creator and owner and provider? He does that so that we may seek after him, that we may look to him. Romans chapter 1 says that that there's enough evidence for God where? In creation. So that we are without excuse. The heaven and earth declare the glory of God. They declare His majesty. That they might grope for Him and find Him. God is not a distant deity. God has made Himself known through His very creation. That's why He reveals Himself in this way. Paul continues in verse 27, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. He's saying you're blind, but God has given you evidence for Himself, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and exist and have some, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His children. What Paul again does is he tries to build a bridge to these people by relating to something culturally that they would understand. He actually quotes their own poets. He quotes Epimenides. He quotes a couple other poets here in Aratus. And he says, he says, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And then he adds, for we are also His children. When he quotes these poets, what he's doing is he's not saying that these words are the same as the Word of God, but they reflect the Word of God. Your poets are writing about these things because they reflect biblical truth. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. And what he points out is very clear, and it's even true today. We have a tendency to want to create a God that's made in our own image, in our own likeness. But we were told in Genesis 1:26 that we were created in God's image, in His likeness. We see this, of course, with the children of Israel as they're waiting for Moses to come down from the mountaintop. They're at the bottom of the mountain. What are they doing? They're creating a golden image. They're creating this calf to worship. And He's saying, you don't have to do this. You don't have to make a God in your image. Or your likeness to the art or thought of man. He goes on to point out the salvation of God in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. In times past, God had dealt differently with the Gentiles than He had with His own people. And of course, God was not pleased when the Gentiles would worship false gods, but if you think about Israel, every time that they worshiped a false god, God sent prophets. God sent them into captivity. All these different things happened to Israel. That's how God dealt with them over this. And in those times, as the text says, these things might have been overlooked in the times of ignorance. But now God, through the person of Jesus Christ and through His salvation, is declaring to everyone through the gospel that you must repent and you must be saved. He's signifying that the authority and the blessing of the gospel transcends boundaries. It transcends geographical borders and ethnic lines and culture and all of these things. And that we should repent. Again, one of those words that we don't like to talk about. That even as believers, our lives should be marked by repentance. And a continual state of repentance. Repenting of wrong attitudes. Repenting of all sin that God brings to our mind, repenting of anything that we love more than Jesus Christ. And why should people repent? He gives them the why in verse 31. Again, pointing out a characteristic of God. He says, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. He has fixed a day in which He will judge. God is a just judge of the universe, and there is an inescapable day coming when He will judge the world in righteousness. When you think about it, what good is it if you have a judge who does not condemn sin? What good is it to have a judge that does not try lawbreakers? If we think about it in the earthly sense, if we had a loved one who was murdered by someone and the judge said, you know what? I'm loving, and this guy seems like he's you know basically a good guy, so I'm going to let him off. We wouldn't accept that, would we? We would want punishment for that man's law breaking. We'd want punishment. We'd want retribution for what had taken place. And a judge cannot be a just judge if he does not judge sin. We're told in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And he points out that God is absolutely a judge, and he will judge in righteousness. He's going to judge the world by the standard of righteousness which came through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's not only going to judge, but he's going to judge by a standard of perfection. Here he again brings up Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, even though the method that Paul uses with these folks may be different, the message is still the same. It has not changed. He's still preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, the proof to all men, it was by raising him from the dead. He's saying, you know what? We know that our Savior lives. The proof to all men is, you do not have Jesus Christ in a tomb somewhere. That is what our whole hope rests in. Or why else would we come on Sunday mornings to worship a 33-year-old Jewish carpenter? We come because of the resurrection. For one moment, if the resurrection is not true, then our whole faith is in vain. He's saying the proof to all men is the fact that Jesus Christ has been resurrected. He's preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He stays on the message. Which brings me to the last point, is that he trusts in God's sovereignty. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again on this. Now, the first response shouldn't surprise us. Many of you, if you've ever shared your faith in Jesus Christ, that you believe in a resurrected Savior, there's people that have probably sneered and laughed at you. If not to your face, maybe once you turned your back. You know, they look to the friends and say, hey, look at that guy. He believes in a God that came back from the dead. But they sneered and mocked. And we understand that the Bible tells us that the resurrection was a stumbling block to the Jews and its foolishness to the Gentiles. They rejected Christ and the resurrection. But there's this other group we're told about. And they said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Some of your texts may say, we shall hear you again concerning this matter. Now that sounds good, right? On the outside, they didn't laugh at him. They didn't tell him no. So basically, you're saying there's a chance here. They'll hear me. But when you think about it, they had just been told by Paul that it's time to what? It's time to repent. It's time to put your trust and your faith in the Savior. So instead of rejecting to his face, they say, okay, we'll listen to you again on this. We'll hear you talk and give this message again. But the problem is, there is no guarantee you are going to ever hear that message again. There's no guarantee that you're going to stand before Paul and listen to that message. There's no guarantee you have another day. Now is the appointed time given for salvation. But Paul goes out. I love this. Paul went out, verse 33, out of their midst. He doesn't sit there and plead with them. He doesn't sit there and browbeat them. He says, you know what? I've given you the truth of the gospel today. You can do it with what you will. And what they did in verse 34, some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius, the Areopagite. Now that's a pretty amazing salvation story by Dionysius, because if you think about it, he sat on the council. He had to sit there with that 30 peers that he was with on the council. He had to push away from them and say, you know what? I believe this guy. I'm following Jesus Christ. That would take some boldness. There's another woman, we don't know much about her, named Damaris. And it says that there were also others with them. I love the others, by the way, in the Bible. And you're not told, there were these others as well. You know, in this message by Paul, I believe this is one of the most preached on passages, because what you see is the unknown God is made known. And his name is Jesus Christ. 1 John 5 says this. It says, the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. all who believe and recognize Jesus for who He is and what He has done have the blessing of being called the children of God. And that's what we celebrate today together in this place. That's what we celebrate today with the table, the Lord's table that we come around. And if you know this Savior, if you know Jesus Christ, then we come together this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ to recognize His death, burial, and resurrection right here in this place. 1 Corinthians 11. We turn to this on the first Sunday of each month when we take communion with one another. But we recognize that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us a command to be reflective, to examine ourselves. Is there anybody here last night that gave any New Year's resolutions, or maybe this morning? You know, we're really good at making resolutions this time of the year. And we don't keep them for very long, but we make them. But the Scriptures tell us that we are to continually examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats, drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so we will not be condemned along with the world. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you have trusted Him as your personal Lord and Savior, this table is for you. If you have not done that yet, this table is not for you. We don't come before a table of an unknown God. We know who this God is. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's the same God we celebrated in the first Advent last Sunday together. He is the same God today at the right hand of the Father.